Now, when we talk about a name of God, we're talking about an aspect of revelation of God. A name is what he has revealed about himself. And these are Old Testament names. Of course, there are New Testament names. There's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Actually, the Son has many names. And I'm not sure how far we'll go on that, because we'll have a separate study on the Lord Jesus Christ and on the Holy Spirit. But now we're looking at Old Testament names. It's very interesting. Let me read this introductory paragraph. Names are significant in Scripture. Abraham means father of a multitude. Jacob, supplanter. Israel, God rules. Solomon, peace. Jedediah, beloved. The names of God speak of his revealed character. The meaning of a name of deity is manifested in the context of the first occasion in which it is used. That's a key. So you look at the first time you see it in the Bible, look at the context, it'll help you understand the meaning of the name. Now, the first two names, Elohim and Adonai, which translated God in our King James Bible, and then Lord, capital L, little O-R-D, are the most common, and then Jehovah, capital L-O-R-D, is his personal name, redemptive covenant name. Now, there's a difference, though. Jehovah is only used in relation to his people Israel, or to those whom he redeems, whereas God and Lord actually are used in Aramaic, Arabic, Phoenician, Babylonian, all the Semitic group over there. And so those are generally used, but of course they're used in the Bible of the true God. And God and Lord. And that's what we're looking at. And so we know there's one God. And he subsists in three persons, as we saw the Trinity. And this one God, Elohim, when you see that word God as a Hebrew, Elohim, it's plural. Now you know the passage in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now that's the first place you see it, and that gives you a key to the meaning of the name. And now, it implies the Trinity because it is plural. Let's go to Genesis 1, where we, in our study of the Trinity, we looked at this particular passage. The Trinity is more inferred in the Old Testament than it is outwardly declared. In the New Testament, it's outwardly declared. And notice in Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image. God, Elohim, said this. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And so you have definitely the Trinity implied. And also, in creation now, Genesis 1:1, of course, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit moved upon the waters, verse 2. And then, that should be verse 2 there in reference. And then Colossians 1:16, we know Jesus Christ created all things. So, it's a legitimate application of the plurality of the name Elohim, that there he's a Trinity. Yet, God is one. And the Lord our God is one Lord, and as Kyle and Dielich well bring out on that passage, he's the only one, is the thought. And let's go to Deuteronomy 4:35. You know, the nations around Israel believed in many gods. Of course, that was false. Israel was commanded, the Lord our God is one Lord, but he's also the only one, is the thought. Deuteronomy 4:35, unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, and there is none else beside him. Now that's over and over emphasized, especially in the book of Isaiah. There's none like the Lord. And so he's set apart from all others. There's nobody like him. And that's amazing. You consider God, he's unique. He is a person, as we've seen. Now, here's another interesting thought, though. And this is more of a recent, maybe by recent, I don't know how recent, actually not that recent, maybe 80 years. the plurality of Elohim may refer to unlimited greatness and majesty, infinite fullness. Actually, that's what Kyle and Dielich believe. And so, in other words, he's great. And that does correlate with the meaning of the name Elohim, which has to do with strong one. He's a creator. He's great. So either way you take it is actually true. And so he's the strong one who created. That's the emphasis there when it comes to God. He's the creator. He has all power. In Isaiah 40, for instance, I don't have every verse cited here on this. There's multitudes of you. To whom will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? In other words, he created everything. He can do anything. If he can create, well, he can do anything. So to whom shall I lift up mine eyes unto the hill? Psalm 121. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now let's go to Psalm 100. By the way, you do have some overlapping in these names of their usage. And of course, you're talking about the same person. So obviously you would have some of that. In Psalm 100, verse 3. Know ye that the Lord, Jehovah, is God. He is God, Elohim. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, bless his name. He goes on. So God made us. That's the relationship that we have with God. We don't want to forget that. God is a strong one who made us. And we are obligated to him. Actually, in him we live and move and have our being. By him all things consist too. But he's the one who has all power. There's not, you can't do anything without God. You can't live one second without God. And so, man, and you remember, don't you, in Genesis chapter 3, the offer of Satan. And he said, God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, you shall be... And it's translated in our Bible, gods. But it's exactly this name, Elohim. So I don't agree with the translation. Because it's the plurality. And that would go along with the fact that there's the God, false gods. And in fact, when that was written, there weren't the heathen. There was just Adam and Eve. There wasn't the thought of there are many gods. So it has to be Elohim. That's the thought there. But the point is this. Satan is offering the fact that you can be independent. You can do your own thing. You can be your own God. Well, you can't. But that's the bait that man has swallowed ever since. And he doesn't want to be subject to God. He wants to think that he's God. And he struts around like a rooster and thinking that he's self-made. No, he isn't. Any ability that he has came from God. Natural, spiritual, circumstantial, relational, it all came from God. Every good gift, every perfect gift came from him. So, you know, one thing about the study of God is we have to rid ourselves of the philosophies of the world that puts man upon the pedestal. And in the end, you know, they'll worship a man, the Antichrist, who is like the beast. And we want to put God there, don't we? And in our hearts and mind, he is there, whether... He's recognized or not. He has the preeminence. He is God. Nobody can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? But we want to acknowledge that, don't we? And there's a certain attitude. And the Bible will give it to you. In the beginning, God. And that's all the way through and right to the end. It's God. So we have to rid ourselves of the thinking of man. Somehow we think that we're at the center and the universe is revolving around us. Well, it really isn't. And so we want to get regeared in our minds, and the Scriptures will do that. The Holy Spirit will do that for us so we realize where we are. You know, the only importance that we have is where we fall in the kingdom of God, where we fall in his eternal program. To that extent, there's worth. And so we want to see it rightly. Well, let's go to another passage where it's used, Genesis 31:42. Try to move a little faster here. Genesis 31:42. And here you have the thought that he's to be feared because of who he is. He's God. 42. Except the God of my father. Elohim of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac, had been with me. Surely thou hast sent me away now empty. God hath seen mine affliction and the labor of my hands, and rebuked thee yesternight. This is when Laban was rebuked for Jacob's sake here. And verse 53 again. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us and Jacob, swear by the fear of his father Isaac. It's interesting, the parallel thought there. He's God, he's the fear. He is to be feared. He's God. Our life is in his hands. Everything is up to him. Now, as God, he has characteristics, he has attributes. And let's consider Exodus 34. This is where Moses was wanting to see God's glory. He requested that, and God told him, I'll reveal myself to you. And this is part of that revelation here. Exodus 34 in verse 5. Pardon me. 34:5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now notice that is Jehovah. And the Lord passed by before him, proclaimed the Lord, the Jehovah Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. So whether you look at Jehovah Elohim, it's the same with his attributes. We studied those attributes. God is good, God is great. Some categorize it in those two ways. There's nobody like him. And we looked at it from the sense of personality, intellect, sensibility, and will. Now let's go to Psalm 86:15, where we have a similar passage. 86:15. But thou, O Lord, art a God. Now that's interesting. That's Adonai there. Thou, Adonai, art an Elohim, full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. So even though he is God, the strong one who can do anything he created, yet he has these qualities. And that's a comfort to know. He's gracious, has compassion, mercy, long-suffering, and truth. Now, God has revealed himself, we saw, in a general way to all through creation, through providence. But he did reveal himself in a very special way to Israel. Let's go to Psalm 76:1. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. Now let me stop there a minute, because there might become a question. Okay, you have Israel, you have the church. What is the difference? Not that we can go into this extensively, but you know 3/4 of the Bible is written to Israel. And Israel, or God's chosen people, as a nation, started with Abraham. You're familiar with that. He came from Ur of the Chaldeans, idol worshiper down there. And he became the father of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, had 12 sons, right? And that nation, Israel, had a covenant given by God. They broke it. And it was a Mosaic covenant of the law. But he redeemed them. We'll see that. Maybe not this morning, though. Jehovah, the redemptive name of God, is connected with Israel in a special way as the one who redeemed them from Egypt by power and by blood. With the blood, the Passover lamb that represents Christ. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and then power. He opened up the Red Sea. Supernaturally, he redeemed that nation. So God has a special relationship with Israel. I would say, though, not exclusively, because God chose Israel to be a light to the nations. They failed. Okay, now, it's interesting, there was Bruce Scott, who, with the Friends of Israel, in a conference, mentioned that in visiting some rabbi over in Jerusalem, the rabbi acknowledged that Jerusalem now is a very secular state. You know, they are far from God at this current time. But that he even acknowledged that the church is something of a better light than Israel is right now. Well, that's what we're called to do, right? The church is something new. It's the mystery, and we're in the kingdom in the mystery form. We're going to touch on that actually in the next message. And the church is a called out ones assembly from every tongue, tribe, and nation. He's taking out a group of people for his name, Acts 15:14. It's the church chronologically is kind of like a parenthesis where God was dealing with Israel. Israel's temporarily set aside. God is dealing with the world in his wisdom and grace. He overruled their rejection of Christ. Christ paid for the sins of Israel and the world. And now he's saving any who will come to him. And then when he takes the church out, the clock starts ticking again in that chronology. And he's going to fulfill his covenants to Israel. And he will establish his kingdom. So it's interesting. But if we don't understand Israel's place in relationship to God, it's very difficult to understand this book. So, and it's a lot of what we read in the Old Testament is directly to Israel. In a secondary way, it's to us. But all Scripture is inspired by God, right? It's profitable. And there are many parallels, by the way, between Israel and the church. Same Savior, right? Same sacrifice that we trust in for salvation. Same God, same resource in Him. But they have promise of earthly blessings. Ours are spiritual. There are some contrasts, too. So anyway, God has a special relationship to Israel. Now let's look at some of the compound names. This is, first of all, El Shaddai. I'm not listing all of the compound names, but the key ones here. El Shaddai, which is Almighty God. Let's go to Genesis 17. Again, you look at the context to really get the meaning here. It does have to do with the strong one, but the thought here is the strong one who makes fruitful. He's a giver of life. In Genesis 17:1, "And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be thou perfect. I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee." But notice now the thought here, I'll make you fruitful, exceedingly fruitful. God is the one who gives fruit. He's the one who gives life. There is no life apart from God. You know, man, in all his technology, he can't create one atom. Satan, with all his power, he can't create life. God alone can do that. And so God alone is the one who's can bear fruit. You know, Jesus is the vine. And without him, we can do nothing. But if we're abiding, we bear fruit, right? And that's what he wants. God's looking for fruit. More fruit. Much fruit. But we've got to be in connection with God, El Shaddai, who's the one who makes fruitful. Otherwise, we're a barren branch. Because we can't do anything. But he can, through us, if we're in the right relationship to him. Now let's go to Genesis 28:3. So he gives physical fruitfulness, spiritual fruitfulness. It all comes from El Shaddai. 28:3. "And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful, multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham." And so this is Jacob here. And this is a blessing of Abraham, Isaac to Jacob as Jacob departed. And then you had God appearing to Jacob and Jacob's ladder and so forth. But the Lord made him fruitful. By the way, it surely wasn't Jacob. Remember how he's conniving and everything to get ahead? He's a supplanter. And God showed him in the dream. God was the one that made him fruitful. We can't do it. God's the one that does it. He's the source. He's God. He's the all-sufficient one who makes fruitful. Now let's go to Job 5:17. So much goes back to our relationship with God. Where do we stand with Him? He's the source. Job 5:17. This is Eliphaz, and I realize these friends of Job were miserable comforters, but there is some truth that they did speak here and there. So notice this. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. For he maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth and his hands make whole. Now notice, we're talking about Elohim here, verse 17. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles. Yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. And thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace, and thou shalt visit thy habitation, and shalt not sin. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring as the grass of the field. He goes on. But God Almighty, verse 17, is El Shaddai, and he's the one who makes fruitful. The point in this context is he chastens to make fruitful. That's consistent with the rest of the scriptures. For instance, John 15, Jesus said, I'm the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth fruit, he what? Purges it. It means he cleanses it. It might bring forth more fruit. So if you're bearing fruit and you get chastened, take heart. God has higher plans. He had higher plans for Job, didn't he? Not that Eliphaz comprehended that. Job, none of them comprehended it. They know what was going on. God knew, but he was taken to Job to higher ground. Later, Job knew. And we don't know either at the time, do we? God's working with us. You know what he's doing. He's trying to take us to higher ground that we could be more fruitful. And it's all about God, though. It's not about Job, or it's not about you and me. But it's what's our relationship with God? Because he's the source of the fruit. Okay, let's go on here. In El Elyon, Genesis chapter 4, this means the Most High God. This is a very significant one also. This is something that, if you've been with us in our Daniel study, we saw how Nebuchadnezzar learned about this one. And Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, of that empire, thought that he made this great Babylon with the power of his might. When the word was in his tongue, he's brought down, wasn't he? Until he would know that the Most High rules in heaven. That's a great lesson of Daniel, of the book of Daniel, the Most High. And notice here in Genesis 14:19, Abraham knew it, and this man Melchizedek knew it. In Genesis 14:19, and he blessed him. This is Melchizedek, king of Salem. Verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God. That's El Elyon. Be possessor of heaven and earth. Now that's part of the meaning of the name, apparently. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand, and he gave them tithes of all. Gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I've lifted up mine hand unto the Lord. Now there you got Jehovah. The Most High God, El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. And of course, he wouldn't go to take a shoelace from this man, lest he say he made him rich. But there's a recognition here of the Most High God. No doubt, Abraham's part in recognition, God gave him victory in battle. It's the Most High God. And he's the one who rules. Now, again, there's some overlap here. We get to Adonai. He's the ruler. But notice in Daniel 4, we studied this one. Well, I'm going to maybe skip that for time. Let's go to Isaiah 14. Daniel 4 is where... maybe we will turn to it later. But that's where Nebuchadnezzar was, he lifted up his eyes into heaven and he realized the Most High rules in heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? So he recognized, he was brought to the place to recognize the Most High rules. And he sets up one king and he removes another king. So God is sovereign in the upcoming election. I'd like to tell you what to do, but I won't get into that. But we want to have our part right in our conservative position. But the Most High God is the one who has the final say. We hope America doesn't go down, though. And notice here in Isaiah 14:13. Now here's a man, here's an angel, the highest of created beings, who's lifted up in pride, Satan. He's called Lucifer, son of the morning. And he didn't recognize, like he should have, the rulership of the Most High here. Notice in verse 13, verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Shining one, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will, that's the epitome of sin, exalt my throne above the stars of God. Those are the angels. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now, the I will, you can't help but see that one. But notice the aspiring here. I will be like the Most High. Now, you remember the other part of that phrase? Possessor of heaven and earth. That's what Satan was after. He wanted to rule. He wanted man. He still does. Wants man to worship him. He blinds people to the gospel. He doesn't want them to give their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Unwittingly, they've already given their allegiance to him since the fall, right? And when you trust Christ, you've got a new captain you're following. But we see Satan aspiring to that. Only God has that. Actually, Jesus has that. Matthew 28:18. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He's the Most High. And by the way, he is the possessor of the heaven and the earth. He whose right it is, he'll come and rule. He inherits the kingdom, and he got it rightly. He went the way of the suffering and then the crown. And not the easy, you know, Satan offered it to him, didn't he? All this glory of the world will I give you if you fall down and worship me. So, the Most High, very significant name. So there's heavenly authority involved, and there's earthly authority. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32:8. Deuteronomy 32:8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance. That's interesting. So El Elyon, who rules in heaven, he rules on the earth too. And he divides the nations their inheritance. When he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. They have the priority there with God. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is a lot of his inheritance. And then notice in Daniel 5:18, with this earthly authority. So it's interesting. We need to recalibrate our brains, don't we, when it comes to this. God's even in charge of the politics, according to the Bible. In Daniel 5:18, the politicians don't recognize it. Maybe some of them do. 5:18, O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. The Most High God put Nebuchadnezzar in that place. He was an absolute authority, too. There's probably been none like that since. What he said, boom, that's what happened. You lived or died based on his word. And so the Most High put him in that place. The Most High, again, sets up one, puts down another. So we saw that repeatedly in our study in the book of Daniel. So that's the Most High. Okay, let's go on here to El Olam, the everlasting God. Genesis 21:33. So it helps. Now, when you're in your Bible reading and you come across God, Elohim, you maybe have a different view of the name, the strong one, creator, to be feared. But he's God with all the attributes. Everything's dependent upon him. He's the one who makes fruitful, Almighty God, fruit, one that makes fruitful. El Elyon, the one that's the most high. And now we see he's El Olam, everlasting. Genesis 20:21-33. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Now, that's interesting. He understood that about God, the everlasting God. Now, let's go to Psalm 90, where we see this, a familiar passage. Psalm 90, verse 1. This is written by Moses. This is probably written near the end of the 40 years in the desert. He says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place. Jehovah, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art Elohim. So God has no beginning, he has no ending. Now, let me just touch on the context of this, because it's important how our life is 70 years, if by reason of strength 80 years, is filled with labor and sorrow. We soon fly away, so teach us to number our days. You know the passage, and apply our hearts unto wisdom. Well, how can you do that? You want to have God as your dwelling place, verse 1. That means a refuge, an abiding place. And, of course, that's through faith that we have that, where he is an everlasting refuge. It was Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is thy refuge underneath of the everlasting arms. There really is no other safe haven but God, and he's everlasting. Of course, through faith in him, we have everlasting life. We are everlasting, even though our life is a vapor, handbreadth, shadow. We grow up like grass, we wither. You got all those metaphors to show transitory nature of this life. We're just here and we're gone. We have everlasting life in Christ. So that's a significant one too. Now, an application here. Some of these are obvious. Trust him. And let's go to Isaiah 45:22. You know, it does no good at all if a person doesn't trust God. They know about God. If you don't trust God, you don't want to be on the wrong side of God. But if you're on the right side of God, you're in a good place. In fact, nothing can touch you. Nothing can touch you without God. In Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. I'm Elohim, and there is none else. That's a look of faith, isn't it? You look unto him. You look to Jesus. Look to him. Look to the cross, right? Like they looked at the brass serpent on the pole and they lived. You know, look to God and live. Look to his work on the cross and he'll give you life. And then fear him. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear Elohim and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For Elohim shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So there's no escaping this. You know, there's no man can do what he wants. I was at a funeral with my old wife and I in Cincinnati for a relative, for a cousin, and I didn't have the funeral, but I went because it was a family member. And it was everything was just fine. Everything was just a great man. And it was so nice, you know, and you heard some scripture. Jesus Christ wasn't mentioned one time, and faith in Jesus Christ wasn't mentioned one time. Did get some opportunities to talk to family individuals. But here's the truth of the matter. Man is going to come before God, and the only safe place to be is to have our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to trust him. And we have to, and there's a fear of him, isn't there? The fact is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So a person has to know what that is, to take refuge in the everlasting God. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Reverential trust, the beginning of wisdom. And then we want to find our sufficiency in God. He's sufficient. He's El Shaddai. He's Almighty God. He has no limitation at all. You know, we don't even come close to comprehending Him. But we can find our sufficiency in Him. Let's go to Psalm 46. So in our small realm of existence and experience, God, who's above it all, He enters in, and He can be the one we depend upon to help us in our particular situation. And that's exactly what He wants us to do. In Psalm 46:1, God, Elohim, is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. So it's a great thing, isn't it? You know God, you know Elohim, you know the strong one. You have a real refuge in Him. He's all sufficient. Completely all sufficient to meet your need. We want to get our eyes on Him, don't we? We want to be trusting in God. So I know it's a simple, very simple truth. But if it hits home to the heart, there's a great peace in that, isn't there? That's the point of this psalm. There's a river, and the streams thereof make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God's on the throne. He's not ruffled by anything at all. And trusting in Him, we're in a wonderful place of refuge and peace. And notice in verse 10, He says, "Be still and know that I am Elohim. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." So, be still. You ever do that before God? You're silent before God? You're just waiting upon God? You're trying to focus your heart and your mind on God? And that's what He wants. He wants us to consider Him, trust Him. We get all excited, you know, as though we're doing it. We're not doing it. God's doing it. He's in control. He's God. And then, finally, let's go to Deuteronomy 10. Of course, if we do trust Him, we know Him, and we want to worship Him and serve Him. And this is the command to Israel here, but it's also to us. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord Jehovah, thy Elohim, require of thee, but to fear Jehovah thy Elohim, to walk in all His ways, to love Him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord, His statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." So He tells us this is what He wants. Fear Him, reverential trust, walk in His ways, obedience, love Him, serve Him with all the heart, all the soul. You've got to know Him to do that, right? "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy strength." And then notice verse 20, same chapter. "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, Elohim. Him shalt thou serve. To Him shalt thou cleave and swear by His name." So there's the first one. We didn't get very far. May I please touch on Adonai a little bit here? Let's go to Genesis 15:2. Genesis 15. Adonai, it's translated Lord, means sovereign ruler with dominion and possession. And Genesis 15:2, Abraham said, "Adonai, Elohim, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? I don't have the promise yet of the son, of the seed. And you're the Lord." And verse 8, and he said, "Adonai, Elohim, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" You're the Lord. You're the master, is the thought. And it's applied to Jesus. And I don't know if for time we can, let's go to one of these. Matthew 23:10. It's an interesting, of course, all of these can be applied to Jesus. Actually, they could be applied to all three persons of the Godhead. He's one. And Matthew 23:10. "Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ." Now, Luke 6, Jesus said, "You call me Lord, Lord. Why don't you do the things that I say?" We do call him Lord, right? And John 13:13 is when he's washing the disciples' feet, and he said, "You call me Lord and Master, and you say, well, but I'm setting you an example." So he is the master. The thought is, his will is supreme. That's what we want, right? We want to do his will, not our will. So it's very similar to the Most High thought. God rules. His will is what we want. But we want to get rid of the thought that we're in control, or we're on the throne, or we're holding the reins, because he's the master. Now, you have the master's right to implicit obedience, as we saw in those passages, but also the servant's right to direction in service. Let's go to Isaiah 6:8. So, you know, he's not going to command you to do something without giving you the grace or the direction to do it. In Isaiah 6, but we are his servants. It's good to have that attitude. 6:8, this is after God revealed himself to Isaiah, the prophet, and he cleansed him from his sin. He called him here to go, and he said, "Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then said I," now this is Adonai saying this, "'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see ye indeed, but perceive not.'" And he goes on. But "here am I," and the Lord was calling him. You know, have we come to that place where the Lord is our master? Where the Lord is, we're giving it over to him. We presented our body, a living sacrifice would be an application. That's a good place to be. That's the only right place to be, isn't it? We're not our own. We're bought with a price, carrying this into the New Testament. And our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we're bought with a price. And so it's good, isn't it? We're in a right viewpoint when we realize he's the master. What he says goes. And that's what we want, right? We want his will. It's a good thing. You know, my dad, he had different jobs. And he was in sales and marketing. And I remember he made the statement, "It's not how much money you make. It's not the job you have. It's who you work for." My experience, I found that there's a lot of truth in that. It's who you work for. It sets the whole atmosphere. Well, when you have the Lord as your master, you got a good situation. You take on his yoke, and you learn of him, and he's meek and lowly of heart. You find rest to your soul. He's not a hard taskmaster. He's a very good master. That doesn't mean his will is easy, because he's got a very high standard. But you have ease to your soul when you're submitting to him. And then in application, we want to recognize his sovereignty and obey him. And I know my time is up. In those passages, let's see, in Joshua is where Achan had committed the sin, and Joshua was on his face, and the Lord, Adonai, said to him, "Get off your face. There's been sin in the camp." And then he's telling him what to do. And then in Exodus 4 is when Moses was commanded to go to Israel to deliver them out of Egypt, and he's coming up with all kinds of excuses, and he said, "I can't speak," and he said, "Haven't I made the mouth? I'm commanding you to go." And then he said, "Send somebody else," and he got angry with him. He's the master. You want to go his way. So there's no one like God. "To whom shall we liken God? Shall I be equal, saith the Holy One," Isaiah 40. And notice this paragraph here. "With a scriptural emphasis upon the person of God and his greatness and goodness, all sufficiency and authority, how we should become God-centered in our thinking, motives, actions." You could add to that, couldn't you? Words. "And seeking to bring glory to God, to him." And so, how God-centered are we? You could add to that, couldn't you? How satisfied with God are we? How submissive to God are we? Do we know God? God's looking for the relationship. So it's a great thing, isn't it, as a Christian? You know, you don't want to undervalue this. The world, well, we're going to look at something of a contrast in the worship service, but the world, they don't have a clue. They don't know God. They see the evidence, but they don't know him. Well, we do. But how much do we know God? And what's our concept of God? We're just scratching the surface. Father, we thank thee for who thou art. We thank thee for thy person. We thank thee for thy greatness and goodness. We thank thee that we know thee as believers. We rejoice in who thou art, the living God, the creator, and the one with all authority, and the one before whom we will stand. And bless your word to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.